This is lecture number two in Apologetics 2. Talking about the seven types of methodologies, the philosophical, we talked about the historical, scientific, comparative, religious, where you refute the world religions or the non-Christian cults. Presuppositional, we spent too much time on it already. We will discuss Clark and Van Til, so we will spend more time talking about presuppositional apologetics. One of the things that we brought up during the debate, during the break, is that presuppositionalists very common do not like inductive argumentation, which only leads to conclusions with a high degree of probability. They say you have to prove God's existence with certainty, not just with a high degree of probability. And so they would say, you know, it's an act of God or whatever that causes us to believe. They're usually Calvinists. There's that debate, but I would say that 99.999% of all the decisions we make in life and things that we know with a high degree of probability. We don't know with logical necessity, and that's what the philosopher means by certainty. And so I say that to argue that God exists beyond all reasonable doubt would be like arguing that I exist or you exist. And I think that that would do justice to what Paul says about all men know that God exists. He's saying they know it with an extremely high degree of probability, not that they know it to the point where the opposite of it would be a contradiction. Testimonial apologetics I put down as the sixth type of methodology. That is just a lot of people who say that you should not defend your faith will always, they always seem to give their life, their testimony, how God changed their life in an attempt to persuade their friends to accept Christ. And so they give the evidence of a transformed life in an attempt to lead others to Christ. And I think that's apologetics. It's not the only type of apologetics that should be used, but it is a strong type. The best testimony I've ever read is the Confessions of St. Augustine, because he didn't glorify his sin when he gave his testimony, and he also showed the turmoil. He was a man who was really thinking things out and trying to figure out an answer to the problem of evil. And eventually, you know, atheists try to say that the problem of evil disproves Christianity. Well, Augustine went from Manichaeanism to, he was into Neoplatonic thought, and eventually he became a Christian because he saw in Christianity alone the answer to the problem of evil. The testimonial apologetics, and then there's seven, there's the psychological, the method of apologetics called psychological apologetics. This gives reasons, tries to give reasons why a person should become a Christian apart from rational or historical evidences. It deals more with the makeup of man. It tries to get the man to choose God. Probably the greatest psychological apologist who ever lived was Blaise Pascal. Another, his book, Pensées, an outstanding work to read. Pascal, his wager was not an argument. It wasn't so much a rational argument for God's existence as it was a plea with a person to choose God. What he's basically saying is, look, if you choose God and you lose nothing. But if you win, if he does exist, you win eternal life. You win everything. But if you choose against God, if he doesn't exist, you win nothing. But if you choose against God and he does exist, you lose everything. So basically, what he's basically saying is that the concept of the Christian God is such a great concept that every wise man is going to will and live as if he's going to exist. He's going to wager their life that God does exist, because you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. So psychological apologetics, it will also deal with arguments like life is meaningless without God, man's search for meaning, and morality makes no sense without God, that type of thing. As those things touch on the human makeup, it would be part of psychological apologetics, although there isn't a gap with philosophical, an overlap with philosophical apologetics as well. So those are the seven types of methodology. Now what we need to talk about, we've defined apologetics as the defense of the Christian faith. What we need to talk about is fideism. Fideism is the exact opposite view of apologetics. Rather than defending the faith, fideism says you just believe by a leap of blind faith, and you don't defend the faith. You just tell others they just need to believe. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher and theologian who lived from 1813 to 1855. He basically taught that faith and reason do not meet. He taught that subjective truth, which is basically your inward feelings and your inward beliefs, was more important than outward objective truth. In other words, it isn't important. The important issue is not whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. The important issue is, do you believe he rose from the dead? You see? Now let me say this. He came up at a time when the Christian church, for the most part, was a bunch of people who said a creed on Sundays. They mouthed the words. They had the head knowledge. They knew all the right beliefs with their head, but it wasn't influencing their lives. So Kierkegaard was a good corrective there. We need to recognize that there's two parts to faith. One part of faith is the intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but the other part is committing your will, the choice, choosing, a choice of your will, choosing to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting in Him, committing yourself to Him so that He transforms your life. Without both those aspects, you don't have true biblical faith. So Kierkegaard was right in emphasizing the will in conversion, but he was wrong in de-emphasizing the reason in conversion. Okay? But basically, he said that in the religious religious issues, we need to take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm. Okay? So that's where this leap of blind faith came in. And so Christianity should not be defended. It should only be believed. Okay? Now, traditional apologists like Augustine and Aquinas have disagreed. They say that Christianity is a reasonable faith. The Christian faith is founded on reason. There are reasons why we should believe. We are irrational if we do not believe. And then they would say, Augustine and Aquinas, and I would agree with them, and all apologists should agree with them, that the Bible teaches that our faith can be defended. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. All you need is a passage like this is enough to refute Kierkegaard. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." See, what he's saying is, your subjective beliefs don't amount to a hill of beans if they're not based in objective reality. If Jesus Christ did not objectively rise, bodily rise from the dead in history, then it doesn't matter how much you believe that he rose from the dead. The fact is, he couldn't save himself, he's not going to be able to save you. Okay? If he couldn't defeat death for himself, he's not going to be able to defeat death for you. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins." So it's real clear that the Apostle Paul said that our subjective beliefs must be based on the objective truth, and if it's not, then it would, you know, you can, John Gardner can ask me, say, "Phil, I need a ride to work tomorrow morning, can you give me a ride?" And then I could say, "Sure." And John Gardner could have a whole mess of faith, tons and tons of faith in me as a reliable guy, and I'm going to come there tomorrow morning and pick him up, And then when my alarm goes off tomorrow morning, I could decide, who cares about John Gardner? I'm just going to get an extra 2 hours of sleep. Forget him. I could care less if he loses his job. If I turn off my alarm and go back to sleep, it would be irrelevant that he has tons of faith in me. The fact is, there's no objective truth there. The guy he's putting all his faith in is a lazy bum. Okay? What? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the current faith movement in the Christian church is not faith in Jesus. It is faith in their faith in Jesus.
My faith did not
give me the word. Yeah. So, so what it amounts to, too, the power of faith is not in your faith. It's in the object of your faith. And if Jesus is the object of your faith, he is both willing and able to save you. But if your own faith is the object of your faith, then you basically just got faith in mere man. Okay, so what we want to do right now then, we are not Phidias. We're taking this course in Christian apologetics. And yes? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's about 17 after 8. God bless you now. Okay, the biblical basis for apologetics, by the way, for those listening on audio cassettes, that was Hillary Clinton, who just came to the door and asked me what time it was. So, okay, the biblical basis for apologetics, you turn to, who was it last time? Was it Tom Selleck, when the janitor came by? Yeah, yeah. It's, well, you know, the movie business is Hollywood is up and down, you know. 1 Peter 3:15, we looked at this earlier, but point number one on the biblical basis for apologetics is that the Bible commands it. Now, the Bible commands you to do something, and you believe the Bible's God's word, you do it. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So Peter commands us to defend the faith. So does Paul. Look at Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom, contrary to Christians who say that we're supposed to be as simple as dirt. That's not what Jesus had in mind, and if he did, he picked the wrong guy to write half of the New Testament, because Paul was not as simple as dirt. Paul was a very intelligent man. Paul says that we should conduct ourselves with wisdom toward non-believers, and that we should try to figure out how we should respond to each person. In other words, learn how to give reasons for your beliefs. Learn how to defend the faith. Look at what he says in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Now, starting in verse 7, he says, for the overseer, so this is the head elder in the church, the senior pastor, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, and then he gives a lot of different characteristics. And in verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So, Paul's not saying that, hey, just the Christian philosophy professors need to be able to do apologetics and defend the faith. Paul says, no. The senior pastor in the local church not only needs to be able to encourage others in sound doctrine, sound biblical teaching, but also needs to be able to refute those who contradict. That means your local church pastor ought to be able to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and because we live in a community that has Olympic College, you ought to be able to refute the philosophy professor, Mr. Norton, over there at Olympic College. And the history teacher, Erickson, who says Christianity leads to racism. Yeah, and there's a lot of, and he published a book, Theologians Under Hitler, published by Yale Press. And by the way, both gentlemen that turned down debates with me, so they like to slam students, but they don't really put their money where their mouth is. Look at Jude 3. Jude tells us to defend the faith. he sets the example for us. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So he wanted to just write. He said, you know, I wanted to write about all this, all the good things we can think about because of our common salvation. However, I felt that, no, the need of this moment is that I need to encourage you to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
You see faith as being an object of this malady?
Well, in this particular verse here, the faith, the way he uses it here, is basically what he's saying is we need to defend the essential teachings of the Christian faith. And so by the faith, what he means is not so much how the Christian knows, but basically the essential teachings, the essential Christianity, as Martin would put it. But in this context, faith isn't a verb, and it isn't, it's basically the body of essential doctrines, the essential teachings of the Christian church, passed on from the apostles up to that point, and he says we need to defend that. So the Bible commands it. It's real clear there from those four verses. The Bible also speaks of natural revelation. What this means, natural revelation means that God reveals himself to us in nature. Not just in the Bible, not just in Jesus, but in nature. Now, Miller J. Erickson, in his work on theology, he believes, he says, yeah, Romans 1 teaches natural revelation, but you can't get a natural theology. What he's basically saying is God reveals something to us in nature, but we can't talk about it. Well, the question is, we can't draw any theological doctrines from that. Well, the fact is, if God reveals something, then there's something there for us to talk about. It's like Habermas said, the way Habermas puts it is, Erickson believes in contentless revelation. God revealed something, but there was no content. Well, then he didn't reveal anything.
Other religions draw theology from natural.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, just about probably everything that is true in the world's religions that they hold to, they got from natural revelation. And the things that are false that they hold to come from one of two things. Either it's a perversion of that which came from that natural revelation, or they just speculated real weird beyond that. But whatever the case, any truths that they find in there would be because of God revealed. And by the way, you're part of nature. So even the makeup of man, God reveals himself to us as well. But in Psalm 14:1, that's why David could say, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Man said that in his heart, not in his mind. It's his heart. It's immoral. Man rejects God's existence morally, not intellectually. And so he chooses not to want to bend the knee to God, and then he looks for intellectual arguments to try to disprove God, not the other way around. Psalm 19:1, King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. King David saying, you can look up at a starry night, and that's enough. You don't see the invisible God, but you see the visible work of his hands. The beauty, the complexity, the order of the universe tells us that God exists. Psalm 94, verse 9, King David tells us that basically... He who made the eye, can he not see? He who planted the ear, can he not hear? What he's saying is, whatever we can do, God surely can do to a greater extent. Now, obviously, he's not bringing in the areas where we can fail, such as sin and that type of thing, or the areas of the physical realm. But what he's saying is the cause is greater than its effect. And so we can learn about God by even examining humans. But the key passage for natural revelation is Romans 1, verses 18 to 22. Yeah, Kurt loves this passage. You can read John 3:16 and you don't get any reaction from Kurt, but when you read Romans 1, it's just a tear just trickles down his...
Never.
That's Kurt Rainier. If you wonder on the cassettes, you need to order on video cassette. My debate God's existence where Kurt Rainier during a question and answer period called Dr. Peter John a fool. Kurt is a first year seminary student. Okay, Romans 1:18-22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we get our word moron from that too. So Paul's using very strong language, certainly as strong of language as Kurt Rainier is willing to use today. But he says there, we don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hand, so we know that he must exist. We're sitting down on chairs. We didn't see the guy who made the chair, but we know that he or they must exist because it's here. Okay? But somehow and in some way God has revealed himself to us through creation so that Paul could say that what is known about God is evident within us because God made it evident to us. So I would say deep down within our conscience, we know that God exists, as well as when we look outwardly on the universe and nature, we see that it exists. Romans 2:14-15, some more of natural revelation. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, what he's basically saying is, Gentiles didn't have the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, but they had God's laws written on their hearts, in their consciences. All men have a conscience, and because we sin, we have a guilty conscience. Now, we can lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves and sear our consciences and then tell ourselves that we're perfect, but we're lying. The fact of the matter is, God gave us a conscience, so we have his laws written on our hearts. You could even find this kind of argumentation used by the author of Hebrews. Look at what he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. This sounds like the cosmological argument for God's existence, where we're arguing from the effect to its cause. He argues like this. He says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." You see, he's arguing every house had to be built by somebody, but you know, where do they get the wood to build a house? Well, he said, eventually you got to arrive at the fact that everything was built by God. So the Bible speaks of natural revelation. Let me say four things about natural revelation. Number one, natural revelation is continuous. Okay, there was a time when God had not yet written the Bible, but there was never a time that God didn't reveal himself through nature. So number one, natural revelation is continuous. Number two, natural revelation is natural. That's why we call it natural revelation. In other words, it's not supernatural. It's not miraculous. It's through the normal, regular way that God has the universe work in the orderly fashion. That shows, you know, the evolutionists will try to say, well, miracles can't happen because they contradict the laws of nature, and the laws of nature only work according to a certain design and order. Well, the laws of nature, that's evidence for God's existence, not evidence against God's existence. And if there's order and design in the universe, i.e. the laws of nature, that shows an intelligent designer must exist. And if an intelligent designer exists who had the ability to design this universe, then obviously he's got the ability, if he so chooses, to intervene and interrupt or suspend those laws and to perform miracles. But number two, natural revelation is natural. God reveals himself in nature without doing anything supernatural, without doing a miracle. Number three, it's also called general revelation because it's general. It's to all mankind, not just to some people, like special revelation, which is called supernatural revelation. The reason why we call supernatural revelation special revelation is because not everybody heard about Jesus. Not everybody read the Bible. Okay? Now, I believe if they accept the lesser lights of creation and conscience and admit that they're guilty before a holy God and then try to find this Creator God, realizing they can't save themselves, and you can learn all that from natural revelation, then I believe God will get a missionary to them and present to them supernatural revelation if they would accept that. Okay? But what I'm getting at is, though, not everybody gets special or supernatural revelation, but everybody gets general revelation. Even if a person is born and none of their senses work, God is still speaking, I believe, to their conscience. But by the way, too, it's even early in life when I hadn't thought through theological matters, maybe it was my upbringing, I don't know. But I had conversations with somebody. It was like I talked to myself, but I really assumed that somebody else was listening. And if I sinned in my closet and no one else, no other human being knew about it, I felt bad. Yet I knew people were more important than rules, but I felt like I had broken the rule of a more important person than myself, and that I had hurt that person in some way. But nobody saw me. Or maybe somebody did see me. So I really think, you know, even Helen Keller, even though she ended up in a cult, finally when she was able to communicate, when they told her about Jesus, she said that she knew him all her life, she just never knew his name. Swedenborgianism. So natural revelation is continuous, general, natural, and non-redemptive. Well, I almost forgot the most important one. Non-redemptive. You can't be saved through natural revelation alone. Now, there's a dynamite book out there, Eternity in Their Hearts, which really shows you how out of the way God has gone through natural revelation. I mean, he has really revealed himself in nature, and there's so much there. At the same time, Donald Richardson implies in that book, or he comes right out and says, that you could never be saved with natural revelation. Now, I don't hold to that. I think there's the possibility that there was a time that you could be saved by natural revelation, but when natural revelation became so blurred, and man took such a nosedive because we devolved, we didn't evolve, because Adam and Eve were perfect, and we've gone downhill since then, that I believe there may have been a time when you could have been saved through natural revelation. Now, what that means is it doesn't mean a different way of salvation, same way of salvation, it's just that God was able to reveal to you the whole salvation message, or not able, but God chose to reveal the whole, it's possible that God chose to reveal the whole salvation message through nature at one time, but when man perverted that to the point where you had nothing but false religions all over the place, then God said, hey, I need to go even a step further and now give them special revelation. Okay? So in other words, there is the possibility that in the stars God may have written the gospel, but now it's been so blurred that we cannot find the true gospel there, and we need it to be written in written form. Because God did choose pretty late in mankind's history to start writing a book. Then again, there the other possibility is that the special revelation, the supernatural revelation of Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of Christ, and pre-Old Testament appearances of Christ could have been how God got the gospel message to his people. Or he could have just basically told it to Adam. Adam might have figured it out as smart as he was from Genesis 3:15 alone, and it could have been passed down. So there's a lot of different possibilities, but I'm open to the possibility that God did at one time reveal the whole salvation message in creation alone. Right now, though, if you're going to find Jesus, you need special revelation, i.e. a missionary to share with you what the Bible teaches about Jesus and salvation to be saved. Did you have a question, John?
Yeah, I was going to say, do you think the progression is going to continue to a point where man's going to be afraid he can't be reached?
I believe that this, and when I look at the, I went to a rock concert, I wouldn't call it rock, I don't know. I went to an alternative, I think it was an alternative to music, rather than alternative music, and it was so far from what I view as music, and believe me, what I view as music is a lot further than what my father viewed as music. But I think it's if this generation hasn't reached it yet, we're eventually going to reach a generation where the generational gap is going to be so huge, and the rebellion against authority is going to be so great. I mean, it used to be that my generation, we rebelled against authority in our music. Well, now, guys are rebelling against music in their music. So things are getting pretty bad. So I would think eventually we're going to get to the point that mankind's going to get so corrupt that God has to intervene again, like he did at the flood, like he did at the Tower of Babel. And the Bible teaches the next time he intervenes will be an unmistakable sign in the stars, when the sun is dark and the moon doesn't get its light, the stars fall from the sky, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. So the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature. It's not redemptive, but it's a lesser light that can lead us to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:19-21 tells us that some people love the darkness more than the light, so they don't come to the light. Well, and John says the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. He's talking Jesus as the light. Just look at John chapter 1. So he's saying, so that when he talks about the people who practice the truth come to the light, the people who practice the truth are not believers, because they come to the light. If they were believers, they would have already come to the light earlier. So those who practice the truth are those who accept whatever truth God has revealed to them in nature, and they accept that truth, they practice the truth, live by it, even though they're sinners who don't deserve to be saved, and they're following God as God draws them, and then they come to the light and accept the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you accept the lesser lights of creation and conscience, that will draw you to the greater light, which will give you opportunity to accept the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Psalm 145, I think 18 and 19 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He will hear their cry and he will deliver them." And so, you know, a guy might be thousands of miles away from the gospel, but he's no further from God than you and I. And if he would just call on God in truth, and whatever truth God has given him through nature, God will get a missionary to him. And if you want to see how that works out, get Donald Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. And that is a book that literally drove me to tears on several occasions. Of how God is drawing people unto himself. Okay, so number one, the Bible commands apologetics. It's a biblical basis for apologetics. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature. There is evidence in nature that we could point to provide evidence for God's existence. But the Bible also speaks of historical evidences, so we can not only prove God's existence. See, even the non-believer is getting this revelation from God through nature, evidence for God's existence through nature. And even the non-believer has these historical evidences available to him. Now, he can choose to deny the truth. That's his choice, but the fact is, he's still got to live in God's universe. And so we have common ground from which to argue. But the Bible speaks of historical evidence. Just look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. Paul did not say, look, Jesus rose from the dead. And the guy says, how do you know he rose from the dead? And then Paul says, well, you just got to believe it. Just accept it by a leap of blind faith. That's not what Paul said. Paul gave evidence. historical evidences for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so the Bible speaks of historical evidences for the Christian faith, and therefore we can go into history to provide evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and evidence for him as being God in the flesh, and the Bible being reliable, and the Word of God. So, the biblical basis for apologetics, the Bible commands it, the Bible speaks of God's revelation of himself in nature, and historical evidences, and point number four, the early church defended the faith. Just take a look at the book of Acts. If you don't think God's into debates, if God can't use debates and isn't into apologetics and persuading people to try to accept his son, read the book of Acts, read the Gospels, and you will find multitudes of examples of the apostles defending their faith. The early church defended the faith. We should do likewise. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he's preaching this message, and he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now, there's no reason to throw in that fact that they were all witnesses of him being risen, unless he wanted to provide some evidence for his claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at Acts 3:15. Peter again is speaking. "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Again, he brings up eyewitness testimony. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he says, we are witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. But then he said, too, "But so is the Holy Spirit, who can speak to your heart." Now, the problem is, when the Mormons come by and they just want the inward witness of the Spirit alone, they don't test the spirits with the objective evidence, and they end up with a wrong spirit, probably a demonic spirit, telling them that the Mormon faith is the true faith, when in fact it is not. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 41. Acts 10, verses 39 to 41. Peter again is speaking, and he says, "And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So again, he presents eyewitness testimony for the resurrection of Christ from the dead to prove that Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle John, why did he write his Gospel? Well, he tells us, "Many other signs," the signs are Greek word for miracles, "many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, John said, the reason why I recorded the miracles that Jesus performed was my attempt to persuade you that Jesus is who he claimed to be, so that you would trust in him as God the Son and receive eternal life. If he didn't want to, in other words, John didn't just write this to share his faith. The other Gospels did that already. But he also, his main purpose for writing this was to defend the faith, not just share it. So Peter defended the faith. John defended the faith. Luke as well. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Luke is writing this and he states, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." First account, he wrote Luke to Theophilus. Now he writes Acts, the sequel to Theophilus. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." He points out that Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead by appearing over a period of 40 days to the apostles. And he presents this to Theophilus. He's saying, "I'm giving to you the evidence that Jesus gave to his apostles. I'm recording that evidence for you so that you would believe as well." Jude in verse 3, we already looked at that. Jude 3, he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he was into defending the faith. Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Apollos chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth," but they were very big in Greek philosophy, the Alexandrians. "A certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man," meaning a learned man or a good speaker, "came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." Look at verse 28. "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So he was willing to debate and refute in public those who denied that Jesus was the Christ. That's Apollos. What about the Apostle Paul? Take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Acts 9, verse 22. "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So he began to attempt to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. "And according to Paul's custom," this was his tradition, the way he did things, "according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues from the scriptures and explained and gave evidence to them that Jesus is the Christ." So his custom, his habit, was to debate the Jews and to do apologetics, defend the faith from the scriptures in the synagogues. Then once they rejected it, look at verse 31, he would go to the marketplace and then attempt to reason with the Greek philosophers and debate them and do apologetics and defend the faith. He talks there with the Greek philosophers because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he debated the Jews from the scriptures, used the scriptures to do apologetics to try to lead them to Christ. With the Gentiles, since they wouldn't accept the scriptures, he was willing to dialogue with them on their philosophy. He quotes several of their philosophers on Mars Hill. And then he's willing to use the historical evidence, the eyewitness testimony, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to try to defend the Christian faith. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Acts 18, verse 4. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So again, defending the faith. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way of Christianity before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So he would preach to the Jews first, because God sent the gospel to the Jews first. When they rejected it, he would leave the synagogue. He would then go into a secular school or a Greek school, the school of Tyrannus, and then debate the Greek philosophers and reason with them. So basically, the biblical basis for apologetics is fourfold. Number one, the Bible commands it. Number two, the Bible speaks a natural revelation. Number three, the Bible speaks of historical evidences. And number four, the early church defended the faith, and therefore we should do likewise. Now I have four reasons why apologetics is needed, and I just want to read them. That's all we're going to have time for. Number one, to confirm the faith of believers. Even if you don't lead anybody to Christ, just the fact that it confirms the faith and strengthens the faith of believers is enough reason to do apologetics. Number two, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. Once you remove the intellectual stumbling block, then they might make the moral choice and choose Jesus Christ as their Savior under divine persuasion. Number three, why apologetics is needed, to stand up for what is right even when no one is listening. Even if the whole world are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we should still do apologetics. And reason number four, to show the world that Christianity is not irrational. Even if I lead no one to Christ by defeating an atheist philosopher, at least when the people leave there, deep down in their hearts, they will know that a Christian thinker defeated an atheist thinker in one-on-one debate, and I'll have shown them that the Christian worldview is not irrational. Now, if you do choose to take a debate, make sure you prepare for it, because you can do damage to the cause of Christ as well as good, depending on the amount of study that you've done. That's the biblical basis for apologetics and our introduction. Next week we're going to be looking at